And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Let us sing in response to the reading of the law, Psalter 342, Hosea chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of God. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelries and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. The text for this communion sermon is verses 19 and 20 of this chapter from the prophecy of Hosea. Verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. As far as the reading of the Word of God. We sing in response to the sermon, Psalter 125, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation, do you ever have a hard time letting go? Some people have a hard time letting go of past hurts and wrongs. They hold on to them. And in some cases, they end up bitter and angry and dissatisfied with life, always feeling hard done by. Others have a hard time letting go of their possessions. They're so bound to the things that they have, the things that they own. They hang on to them for dear life. Some even have a psychological disorder and they hoard their possessions, even the most insignificant thing. But I wonder how many of us would have a hard time letting go of a spouse who was unfaithful to us, who hurt us very, very deeply. I dare say, although that would be extremely painful, some at least would not want to hold on to such a person. Some at least would be glad to see them go. But not God. We saw last week that God was married, in a sense, in a way of speaking, to the people of Israel. He had promised to be their God, and they were his people. And as their God, he promised to protect them, to provide for them, to prosper them. And he did. And he loved them as much as any man would love his wife. And any wife or husband. But sadly, the people of Israel did not reciprocate the love of God towards them. Instead, like Hosea's wife Gomer, they played the harlot. They committed spiritual adultery time and time and time again by worshiping the gods of the nations, and in particular Baal, the god of the Canaanites. We saw last time that God reacted to this in anger. And our text chapter opens, chapter 2, with God urging the children to bring charges against their mother because she has been unfaithful to him. He goes on to disown his people. He says that the people of Israel were not his wife, and he was not their husband, and her children were not his children. And he threatened her. He threatened, as we read together, he threatened to strip her naked and to expose her, to make her like a wilderness, to set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. He threatened not to have mercy on her children. He threatened to hedge up her way with thorns, and to take away his grain and his new wine in its season, and to take back his wool and his linen. He threatened, he says, to destroy her vines and her fig trees and punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. And so God was angry with his people. He was hurt, deeply hurt, as any man might be hurt when his wife commits adultery. But thankfully, congregation, the God whom we worship and serve is not only a God of anger. He is also a God of love and mercy. And after his anger towards his people Israel abated, his heart went out to her again. He simply couldn't let her go. He loved her so much, and he promises in our text chapter to allure her. We saw that last week, to bring her into the wilderness and to speak comfort to her. He promised to give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. He promises to take from her mouth the names of the Baals and to make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground, and to scatter bow and sword of battle from the earth and to make them lie down in safety. Safety. The heart of God went out to his adulterous people in love and mercy and grace. And he is determined to take her back again, to receive him to himself, and to ensure that she will never be unfaithful to him again. You see, he wants his people all to himself. And so what does he do? What does he do to ensure that his people will be faithful to him, to love him and him alone? Well, he tells us in the words of our text, he betroths her to himself. That's what we read in our text, verses 19 and 20. Of Hosea chapter 2, God says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. With the help of the Lord, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we want to consider these two verses from Hosea 2 under the theme, God betroths himself to Israel. And we'll consider three thoughts in relation to that theme. First of all, the vow he makes, and secondly, the terms he imposes, and then thirdly, the result he achieves. And we're just going to consider the first point as we prepare to come to the table, and then the second and the third points at the table, at each of the two tables this morning. The vow he makes. Yes, although the people of Israel were unfaithful to the Lord, yet God in his mercy and love comes to them and he betroths them to himself. In fact, he does so three times in our text. Twice in verse 19, he expresses this resolve, and once again in verse 20. In verse 19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. And again in verse 19, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and so on. And then in verse 20, a third time, I will betroth you to me. So three times in these verses, God says, I will betroth you to me. Now in repeating this three times, God is declaring his firm resolve. He is saying, as it were, to the people of Israel, I am determined, I am absolutely determined to betroth you to me, and nothing and no one can stop me from doing so. Now, what does this word mean, betroth? What is a betrothal? Well, in Bible times, a betrothal was similar to an engagement, only it was more binding. A couple that was betrothed were, in a sense, already married, just that they hadn't consummated their marriage and they hadn't started living together. That didn't take place until after the wedding ceremony. But they were regarded as already married. They were in a legally binding relationship that could not be undone unless one party sued for divorce. And that was also the case here. God here betroths himself to the people of Israel. He promises to marry her, and he enters into a legally binding relationship with her. Now, it is true, of course, that God was already married to his people. He got married to her at Mount Sinai when he gave them his law. That was the terms of the marriage agreement between God and his people. But as we saw last time, the people of Israel broke that marriage covenant time and time again by their persistent idolatry, by their persistent hankering after the gods of the nations. Well, now God comes to his people and he resolves to renew that bond, that marriage bond. Although, as we'll see later, on an entirely new foundation. What I want you to notice, congregation, is that God is the one who does this. He doesn't come to the people of Israel and suggest that they together enter into this relationship. No, this is not a joint venture agreement between two equal and free parties. This arrangement is entirely one-sided. It is imposed on the people by God as sovereign. He says, I will betroth you to me. Is this heavy-handedness? No. It's absolutely essential. Why? Why must God impose this relationship? Because the people of Israel, time and time again, had proven to be unfaithful. She had broken that previous agreement that God had entered into her with. She had broken that so many times, and God knew this. And so now what he does is he takes matters into his own hands. And he says, I will now take action. I will betroth you to me. And this betrothal will be different. It will not be like the betrothal that God made with the people of Israel before. That betrothal, that agreement was broken. But God will make a new marriage proposal. He will enter into a new arrangement with his people. This arrangement will be forever. I will betroth you to me forever, God says. I will enter into an arrangement with you that cannot and will never be broken. Now, this was always God's intention. When God made his covenant with Abraham, you remember, he said that he will be a God unto him and establish his covenant with him, and that that covenant would be an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant. And God repeats that here. He repeats his intention to make this everlasting covenant with his people by declaring to them that he will betroth them to himself forever. This is also one of the features of the new covenant that God will make with the house of Israel. And God speaks of that covenant in Jeremiah 31, a very well-known passage of the Word of God. And in verses 35 to 37 of Jeremiah 31, after describing the various features of the covenant that God will make with his people, God says that in this covenant, it will no more be abolished, he says, than the sun will be abolished, or that the moon and the stars will fail to give off their light. It will be permanent. It will be enduring. Nothing will destroy it. And congregation, this same covenant that God makes with the people of Israel in our text, he makes also with us still today. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are betrothed to God. Or let me put it this way. God has betrothed you to himself. Something that he has done. Now something that we have done. And he started this betrothal already when we were infants, most of us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but when we were baptized, God came to us in our baptism, and he said to us, I am your God. That was the beginning of the betrothal. God says, I am your God. You are my child. I love you. I care for you. I want you to know me. I want you to live with me forever and ever. And to that end, I promise to give you all that you need. I promise to give you my word. I promise to give you godly parents to raise you up in the fear of the Lord. I promise to incorporate you as a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may hear the gospel invitations and the warnings. And I say to you now that you are no longer your own. You belong to me. And therefore you may not live for the world and the pleasures of the world. You must turn from your sins and you must live unto me and to my glory. And as time went on and as we became exposed to the preaching of the word of God at home and at school and in the church, and we came to understand something of our sinfulness before the Lord and our need of a Savior, and as the Lord in his grace began to work faith in our hearts such that we came to acknowledge this Savior as the only Savior from sin, and we came to trust in him and to love him, and slowly but surely to serve him and to live for him, God was betrothing himself to us. And again, it's not something that we did. It's not a choice that we made. We would never choose for him if he didn't choose us. He betrothed himself to us. And he did so forever. Why? Why did he do this? Was there something in us that merited his favor? Did God look down from heaven and see some good qualities in us and say, on that basis, because you're so lovable, I will love you? No. There is nothing good in us. Was it Ezekiel who pictured the people of Israel before God came to them as a baby that had just been born and was still in its blood and was in the wilderness naked and crying and without a mother? That's what we are like by nature. There's nothing good, there's nothing attractive in us, but he took reasons out of himself. He betrothed himself to us because it delighted him to do so. There's a mystery there. That's something that we'll never fully understand, congregation. Why does God save anyone? I don't know. All I know is that it delights him to do so. And this is made possible only because of Christ. You see, he is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He's the mediator between God and his people. And because he suffered and he died and he rose again, God may enter into covenant with us. He may betroth us unto himself and ultimately bring us to glory with him. It's all because of Christ. if the Lord Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh, if he had not suffered and died and fulfilled the law of God as he did, we would still be as that little baby in its blood in the wilderness, abandoned. But God had mercy through Christ, and he lifted us up out of that miserable situation, and he clothed us in garments, as that prophet goes on to explain. He clothed us in beautiful garments and put a crown of gold upon our heads and fed us with delightful food in abundance, all because of Christ. And what a comfort this is as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord this morning. We've just completed another week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. And as you know, and as our form also teaches us, one of the things that we are to do in the week of preparation is we are to consider our sins and the curse due to us for them. Did you do that? Did you spend time this week considering your sins and the curse due to you for those sins? Where did that bring you then? I hope it brought you to that place where you realize that you have nothing and that you are nothing and that you don't even have a right to come to the table of the Lord. You see, that's how the Lord wants us to come to his table. He doesn't want us to come to his table like the Pharisees, feeling good about ourselves, thinking that we have it all together. He wants us to come to his table as poor and needy sinners. And when we are betrothed to God, then God no longer sees our sins. What does he see? He sees only the spotless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God no longer sees us for who we are in and of ourselves, but he sees us for who and what we are in Christ. And that means that no matter how many sins there may still be in us, also those sins of idolatry that plagued the people of Israel, nothing, if we are truly repentant, and if we're truly looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can prevent us from coming to the table of the Lord. And no matter how many times we have sinned, no matter how many times we have played the harlot, God will always be faithful. He will never let us go. For he has said, I will betroth you to me forever. And it's in that confidence and that hope that we may come to the table of the Lord. It is because he has betrothed himself to us. And to assure us of that, he gives us the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, that as surely as we take the bread and the wine in our hands and eat the same with our mouth, so surely does the Lord say to us, you are mine, I am yours. And that bond that I have put in place between me and you shall never, ever be undone because of Christ, my Son, and his work. And so, congregation, as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, let us think of Christ. Don't think of yourself. Don't think of your persistent idolatry. Don't think of the sins that remain against your will in you, as our form so beautifully puts it, but fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus and think of these words, I will betroth you to me, that he will betroth his people to himself, and he will do so forever. And we've also seen the means that he will employ to that end. He will betroth his people to himself in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness and mercy, and in faithfulness. This is God's design. This is his purpose. But how do we know that the Lord will be successful in this? How do we know what the outcome will be? Will these means be effective? Will the people of God finally stop worshiping idols? And will they commit themselves to worship and to love and to serve God and him alone? Well, the answer to that question is yes, indeed. Whatever God designs will be accomplished. Whatever he speaks, it comes into existence. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. He says, "I will betroth myself to my people, and they will be betrothed to him." How do we know that? Because at the end of our text, God says these words, "And you shall know the Lord." You shall know the Lord. Not maybe, not possibly, not we hope so, but you shall know the Lord. And that word "know" here, that is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's not just that the people of Israel will know some things about God. This is a deep, personal, intimate, experiential knowledge. It's used this way many times in the Old Testament. You think, for example, back in the book of Genesis, and it says there that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. That's an amazing, we don't have that in English. The word "knowledge" simply means what we know in our minds, but in Hebrew it's a much fuller word. It speaks of intimate knowledge. It speaks of loving knowledge. And how God comes to his people and he says, "This is how you will know me." Not just as an abstract thought or an idea, but you will know me. You will have a personal, living, experiential acquaintance with me. And here we come full circle, don't we? Because in chapter 2, verse 8, God complained that the people of Israel did not know him. They did not know that he was the one who gave her her grain and her new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold. And in verse 13, the same chapter, he complains that the people of Israel forgot about him. And in chapter 4, verse 6, he says that his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of him. Knowledge of God. Israel did not know the Lord, but the Lord now says, but the day is coming when you will know me. Perfectly. You will know me so well that you will never, ever forget me. And isn't that also what the Lord promised in the new covenant in Jeremiah 31? "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." When will God start to work this knowledge in his people? It will take place initially on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God is poured out upon the church. And every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes a partaker of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes up his abode in our hearts. And he is the one who causes us to know the Lord in that intimate way, in that deeply personal way. And even that is just a foretaste, isn't it? Because what do we really know of God? Even the holiest of God's people in this life know so little of him. And we forget about him. Don't we? How often during the day do we think of God? But the day is coming. He says, the day is coming when you will never forget about me. You will know me. And that knowledge will be everlasting. It will never depart, for you will see me in my Son, Jesus Christ. And you will experience God in heaven in glory. What will that be like? It's almost too much to believe, and this is why the Lord gives us the bread and the wine. He's saying to us, you know me now, but one day you'll know me in a way that you never thought possible. Oh, may the Lord hasten that day when we will know. We will now conclude the celebration of the Lord's Supper with the reading of the remainder of the form and the prayer of thanksgiving. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now fed our souls at this table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Who has not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast of thy infinite mercy given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. And thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain his holy supper for the confirmation of the same. We beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him through Jesus Christ, thy Son. O Lord, let it be for us what was also promised to the people of Israel, that we shall know the Lord, know him in that deep, personal, intimate way, know him in a way that we'll never leave his side. Father, we are so prone to wander. We're no different than the people of Israel. We all have idols and we worship them, and we find greater pleasure and meaning and satisfaction in the things of the world than in thee sometimes. And Lord, that ought not to be. And oh, we pray, take thy chisel and thy hammer and continue to fashion us that we might be a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, Lord, we pray that thy blessing may rest upon all that which we have heard and witnessed and seen this day. Also for our children and our young people who are not yet old enough to partake of the Lord's Supper, Lord, that even in witnessing these things, that faith may be kindled in their hearts, and that they may desire these things also for themselves, and one day make confession of their faith before God and his church. O Lord, we pray, go with us as we leave this place. Strengthen us, we pray. And may the Spirit of God apply to us the things that we have heard, and may we not depart from them. We pray it in the pardon of our sins through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.